I think we're aware that the ministry of the apostles began after Christ ascended into heaven. The ascension of Christ into heaven is described in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, where we're told that there were some angels there, and Jesus went up into the clouds, and then the angel told the disciples that he would come in like manner. And so that means just the way he went up, he's going to come back down. He's obviously talking about the second coming of Christ. And from there, their ministry evolved. They were to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and then continue spreading the gospel. I doubt that they made it around the globe, but they were to present the gospel from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the world. That's in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. In Acts chapter 2, we're told that they were in Jerusalem. It was the day of Pentecost, and Peter began to teach, and we are told that 3,000 people became Christians, and then later on in Acts 4:4, we're told that 5,000 people became Christians. If you were to continue reading and you get to Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that many of the priests became Christians. That, to me, is really significant. I mean, not only do we have 8,000 people who become Christians, but now the priests, many of them who had rejected Christ while he was here, had a change of heart, obviously as a result of the work of the Holy Spirit, and they became Christians. That's what ended up happening to them. We're told in Acts chapter 7 through 8 that persecution of the Christians broke out. In fact, Acts chapter 8, verses 1 to 3, is the first time that we get a true glimpse of the Apostle Paul, and that he wanted to murder the Christians, and we're told that the Christians fled because of the persecution that had started as a result of the martyrdom of Stephen in chapter 7. And so persecution was in full swing. And obviously what Satan was doing was trying to motivate them to stop sharing about Jesus. And so the church was being attacked. It was being attacked from without, and shortly it was going to be attacked from within. So the church was being attacked externally and soon to be attacked internally. And the attack internally would be false teachers. Paul, if you remember, warned the Ephesians that there would be men who would come up from within them to draw away a crowd, and they would teach perverse things. And so false teachers were eventually a major issue. But if you were to look at Acts 15, verses 1 to 5, you find out that very early in the church, there were some people that we refer to as Judaizers. These were individuals who became Christians who still held on to the Mosaic customs. And they were telling Christians that they needed to obey the Mosaic law and get circumcised in order to be saved. And so in Acts 15, there was a council of the church in Jerusalem. Elders were there, the apostles were there, the church was there. They had a discussion about, are Gentiles included in salvation? The ultimate answer was yes. And so as a result, we're here. The gospel has been presented to us, and we are believers. And that was the conclusion of the council in Jerusalem. So very early on, the early church was dealing with false teaching and people who actually wanted to exclude Gentiles from the faith. So as we continue looking at the New Testament, we find that there are actually a number of books that address false teaching. Now, not all of the books address attacks from without or necessarily attacks from within, but there are some books that clearly are refuting false teaching, refuting Gnosticism or libertinism. Libertinism is where a Christian argues that you can do whatever you want to do. You can sin, you can do anything you want to do. It's been forgiven, you're free, you can do whatever you want to do. And Paul shot that down in the book of Colossians. Gnosticism was addressed in Colossians. In Galatians, Paul refutes the Judaizers. We find that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are refuting somebody who's teaching that the second coming has already occurred and they missed it. So the early church had some real difficulties. We often think today that our problems are unique to our century, to our times. What we don't realize is that the early church was fighting attacks from the outside, attacks on the inside, and trying to keep the church on a straight course. And so what ends up happening, as time goes by and as the apostles are dying off, some of them are martyred early in their ministry, and what we find at the very end of the first century is that there are some apostles who are giving some warnings about false teachers. For example, we know that the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy gives a warning about false teachers. And that book was written roughly AD 66 to 67. The book of 2 Peter addresses false teaching. We just got through studying the book of 2 Peter, and that was written roughly AD 67 to 68. The book of Jude is the next one in the chronology, and he is an apostle, and he wrote roughly AD 68 to AD 70. And the last one is the Apostle John, and he wrote 2 John, and that's all about false teachers. In fact, in that book, he tells us not to even associate, not to even spend a meal with a false teacher, or otherwise we participate in their evil deeds. Interesting statement, and also implies that we're responsible for associating with false teachers, and that was written roughly AD 90 to 95. So what this tells us is that at the very end of the first century, when there are a few remaining apostles, what they're really concerned about is false teaching within the church. And they're giving warnings. You have the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and Jude, and they're addressing the issue of false teaching. The book of Jude is all about the issue of false teaching in the church. The book, interestingly enough, has also been described as the Acts of the Apostates. Not the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of the Apostates. And what's an apostate? Apostate is somebody who is in the church but yet rejects Christ. Someone who is in the church who yet rejects Christ. This is not somebody who was a Christian and then stops being a Christian, which is often the definition that is common in the Christian church in America today, but a true apostate is somebody who is in the church, but yet they reject Christ. And so you find them in pulpits, they deny the virgin birth, they deny Genesis 1, they deny that Jesus is God, they deny that he actually died for your sins. One pastor said Jesus didn't die for our sins, he died so we could have a positive self-image. What heresy is that? That's totally heretical. So the book of Jude is, as one person has said, is the Acts of the Apostates. That is, what do the heretics do within the church? And so Jude gives us a warning to defend the truth. Ultimately, truth is it. If you get rid of truth, there's no reason to go to church. If you get rid of the Word of God, there's no reason to go to church. Why go to church and give your money and sing songs and have fellowship if there's nothing to it? I mean, if you throw away truth, what's left? Nothing more than just a good time like the non-Christians do at a party. So Jude is going to call us to defend the truth. He's going to call us to defend the truth. The purpose and the theme of Jude is to contend earnestly for the faith. If you look at verse 3, I'll introduce you to the theme of the book. He says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith." There it is. He says, that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. So Jude is telling us that what we need to do is to contend earnestly for the faith. Why? Because the faith is the content of truth. We call it the Word of God. In Scripture, the Word of God is also called the Word of Truth. So it's truth. If you throw away truth, there's nothing left, and there's no reason to meet on Sunday morning. If all you're going to hear is some story, some book report, what you want to hear is truth. That's what you want to hear. You want to hear truth. And so Jude is telling us it's important to defend the truth. Now, why would you want to defend the truth if you're not interested in hearing truth on Sunday morning or Sunday night or in a Bible study? The point is that if truth is important, you want to defend it, and you also want to hear it defended when it's taught. It's not good enough just to defend it in general or in principle, but you also want to hear it taught in actuality. And if it's not, there's really nothing there. So the question that we have tonight is, what does Jude mean by contending earnestly for the faith? And that's what our study is about tonight, is what does Jude really mean by contend earnestly for the faith? Well, we're going to look at two verses before we get there, because that statement occurs in verse 3. So we're going to take some time. We're going to look at verse 1, verse 2, and then we'll get to verse 3. So our study tonight is Jude 1 to 3. I almost said Jude chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. You could say that, but there's only one chapter, and so usually what we do is we just say Jude 1 to 3, understanding that there's only one chapter. So let's read verse 1 and get into our study. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Jude calls himself a bondservant. The Greek word for bondservant here is actually doulos. The word doulos means slave. So what Jude actually is saying is that I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, your Bibles say bondservant, and one of the reasons that your Bible says bondservants, and many of your Bibles say bondservants as opposed to slave, is that one publisher of Bibles was contacted and asked, why didn't they translate the word doulos as slave and instead put in bondservant? And they explained that it would be too sensitive for some Christians in America and around the world. They would be offended by that word. But that's exactly what the Greek text says. It doesn't say bondservant, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. That's what the actual Greek text says. And so Jude is making the point that he is serving as a slave to Jesus Christ. Whatever Jesus Christ wants him to do, he's going to do. He doesn't have a choice. Now, obviously, he is making that decision to do that, but Jude picked the word. He picked the word. He said, I'm a slave of Jesus. And that should tell us, if that's the attitude of an apostle, should that be our attitude as well? Answer is yes. In fact, if you were to look at the epistles in the New Testament, you find that Paul refers to himself as a slave of Jesus. James refers to himself as a slave of Jesus. Peter refers to himself as a slave of Jesus. Jude refers to himself as a slave of Jesus. And in Revelation 1:1, the Apostle John refers to every Christian as a slave of Christ. Guess what? We're all actually slaves of Christ. We can either be a good slave or we can be a bad slave. We're either a good slave or we're a bad slave. We're all slaves. It's important to understand that the apostles considered themselves to be slaves of Christ. This isn't servant of Christ. This isn't a bondservant where I punch the hole in my ear and it's my choice. I guess in a sense that's true. But we lose the meaning of the word doulos. He was a slave in the time of Rome. And so the apostles were slaves of Christ, and we are to be slaves of Christ. We should have the attitude of being a slave of Christ. Whatever the master wants, we're going to do. If you were to look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus makes a statement that whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. The point that I want to make is that if you want to be first you have to actually be the slave of all. That's a hard thing for us to think about, because we view the idea of being a slave of anybody as demeaning. But in relationship to God, that's exactly the way we should respond. When we read something in Scripture, we should want to please Him. We read something, we should want to do it. He tells us to do something, we want to do it. If we sense that the Holy Spirit's leading us in a way, we should want to do it. We should be the slave who responds to the Master, whatever it is He wants. And we should want to do it. It's not that we are a slave because we have to. We're a slave because we want to. Years ago, in Church of the Open Door in Los Angeles, J. Vernon McGee was the pastor, and I was sitting near the back of the church. I was a student at Biola University, and I remember I was sitting way in the back, and I was really struggling with the idea of being a slave of Christ. I was struggling with the idea that there were all these things that I needed to do, that God wanted me to do, and I was really struggling with the idea of do all these things for Christ. And as I sat there and as He was preaching, all of a sudden I'm realizing it's a heart attitude. The issue is, do I want to please my Lord? As opposed to, I have to please my Lord. And I just started crying. I just started weeping, and I was weeping and weeping and weeping, and I was having a hard time stopping. I was weeping. The dear lady in front of me, she was much older than I was. She turned around and she asked, "Are you okay?" And I was thinking to myself later, she knew I wasn't okay. So I was a mess. The Lord finally got to me that the issue of obedience is not because I have to, but because I want to. So the apostles are saying, we're slaves of Christ. We want to. It's our choice. It's a heart attitude. So the issue for us is, do you want to? So in a sense, the word bondservant is appropriate. It is appropriate. But it's not the correct translation of the Greek text, is my point. And a bondservant is one who wants to. That was the Old Testament example. They wanted to be the servant, so they had their earlobe punched. As an example, that they wanted to be the slave of this master. And that should be our attitude when it comes to Christ. Here Jude says, I'm a slave of Jesus. I also find it interesting that in John 15:15, Jesus told the disciples that they are no longer slaves but friends. He says, I call you friends. But yet, what does Jude do? He doesn't say, Jude, a friend of Jesus Christ. But he was a friend. What does he do? He says, Jude, a slave of Jesus Christ. And I was beginning to realize that Jude is a humble man. Why is he a humble man? Because he was a half-brother of Christ. And he doesn't tell us that. You know, what he could have done is he could have said, Jude, a half-brother of Jesus Christ, see, look at me, I'm connected to Jesus, I'm a half-brother. Aren't I something? I'm related to Him, I'm a family member with Jesus. You'll never see Jude say anything at all about that in this book. It's as if it never happened. Jude's a humble man. If you were to look at Matthew 13:55, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, you'd find out that Jude is in the list of family members. But he doesn't mention that here in this verse. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 19, we read this. Paul is writing, he says, but I did not see any other of the apostles, now listen to what he says, except James, the Lord's brother. But here, notice what the rest of the verse says. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, and what does he say? Brother of James. So what does Paul do in Galatians 1:19? He says James was a brother of Jesus. And what does Jude tell us in verse 1? He's a brother of James. So if James is a brother of Jesus and Jude is a brother of James, that means that Jude is a brother of Christ, right? Hope you follow that logic. So Jude's a brother of James, who's the brother of Jesus, is the point. So this is really a wonderful verse. And the reason it's a wonderful verse is because you need to go to John chapter 7, verses 1 to 5 now. This is an encounter between Jesus and his brothers. And in John 1:1, we read, "And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Verse 2, "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known publicly, and if you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were," what does it say? "Believing in him." So John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 tell us that Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe in Jesus. So what does that mean about Jude at this point? What does that mean about James? So what does that mean about his brothers? They believed in Christ. If you look at Acts chapter 1, when the disciples are in the upper room along with Mary and his brothers, isn't that interesting that the brothers were in the upper room along with Mary and the apostles when they were praying and waiting on the Holy Spirit to come? That means that at some point, Jude became a Christian. At some point, he believed in Christ. He recognized that Jesus died on a cross, he came back to life, and he believed in Christ. Now, isn't it interesting that he says, a servant of Jesus Christ? This isn't a brother who is so arrogant and is so proud that he can't submit, can't humble himself to his own brother. That's exactly what he did. He's submitting himself to his own brother. Jude is a very humble individual. Can I ask you a question? What are the signs of humility? Let me answer it. I'll give you three things to think about. Humility is marked by submission. Proud people will not submit. Proud people will not yield to other people. A good example of this is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, where we're told that Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death on the cross. It tells us that humility is an act of submission. In fact, 1 Peter is all about humility. And throughout the book, it was submit, 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 and submit. And Jude, he's submitting himself to Christ. So one of the first marks or signs of humility is that we submit. Another sign of humility is that we give honor to somebody else. And that's exactly what Jude does here. Jude's not giving honor to himself. He's giving honor to Christ. And actually to his own brother James, indirectly, by the way he phrases this. The third sign of humility is that you see your own inadequacies. Now we can't take this too far, because some people are so absorbed with themselves and their own inadequacies that they start feeling despondent and they have trouble doing anything. If that actually occurs, that's not a sign of humility, that's actually a sign of pride. They can't accept the fact that they are inadequate. Remember what Paul said? Paul said, "When I am weak, I am strong." So true humility recognizes your own inadequacies, depends on Christ, and then you move forward, because Paul also said, "I can do all things through Christ." I can do all things through Christ. So those are three marks of humility, and the marks are here. Jude has submitted himself. Jude is giving honor to Christ. And as we continue reading through this, you will see that the other mark of humility is also true of him as well. So that's Jude, a humble man. Now, he goes on. He says, to those who are the called. This is also a sign of humility, believe it or not. Who are the called? It's the message that salvation is not about something that the apostles have accomplished. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 3 that our responsibility is to plant and to water. Who gives the increase? God does. And so he says, those who are the called, and not called by him, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. I was thinking to myself, what Jude is really admitting here is that people are Christians because God the Father called them. It's the Father who called them. It's the Father who, by the Holy Spirit, drew them to Christ. It's God the Father who then gave them the faith. It's God the Father who justified them to the called. That is, God the Father called them. It isn't something that the apostles did. The apostles were responsible to plant and to water, and God gave the increase. Again, that's a sign of humility. He gives credit to whom credit is due. And then when he says, beloved in God the Father, it's obviously the idea that we're loved, we're cared for by God the Father. And then he says, kept. The word for kept is another really important word in this verse. The first one is called, this one's kept. And the word for kept is in the imperfect tense. It means that something that began and has ongoing effect. It's not that it just happened, but it happened and it continues. And it's the idea that when you become a Christian, guess what? You're kept and you're continuing to be kept. You're never going to lose your faith. If you want a verse that talks about the fact that once you are saved forever, this is the verse. There are a lot of other verses, but this is one of the verses. It's the idea that once you're saved, you're saved. Jesus in John 6 multiple times said, those who put their faith in him, he will raise them up on the last day. It's repeated and repeated and repeated that he will raise us up on the last day. So verse 1, Jude communicating to us indirectly by what he says that he's a humble man. And it also makes the point that salvation's of the Father. He called us, he drew us, he keeps us. Salvation is actually not something that we perform. I mean, we have a role. In the larger sense, it's God the Father who is orchestrating it. Verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. The word for multiplied has the idea of greatly increased. And the word for mercy is a word that we often do not have a good handle on, but the Greek just means compassion given to someone who cannot help themselves. Did you know that when you became a Christian, God showed you mercy? You couldn't help yourself. You couldn't get yourself forgiven. Your salvation isn't something that you brought about. It was God's mercy. He did it. And so Jude wishes a blessing. Now he's ready for verse 3. He's identified who he was. He's pronounced a blessing on the readers. Verse 3 now, he tells us the purpose. He says, beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. This is a fascinating verse for me because Jude is telling us that he wanted to write about our common salvation. What does that mean? He is saved like you're saved. We're all part of the same family. We're all family members together. And he makes the point that he wanted to write about the common salvation, but he's not going to. And you say, why isn't he going to? He says, I felt the necessity. The Greek word for necessity has the idea of a heavy burden. You can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 4, in there you find the word is translated as hardship. So he feels this burden that he needs to not talk about the common salvation, but about contending for the faith. Jude is about contending for the faith. That's what Jude's about. is contending for the faith. This tells me a couple of things. First of all, I think that it means the Holy Spirit is guiding him, directing him to change what he's writing about. And so rather than writing about the common salvation, he's going to write about contending for the faith. That's the first point that I would like to make. He's going to change direction. And when he says contend for the faith, the word for contend actually means to engage in conflict or to exert intense effort. And then you have to ask the question, what does he mean by faith? Is this a personal faith? And the answer is no. And why is it not just my personal faith in God? Because keep reading the verse. He says, which was once for all delivered down to the saints. What's that? The Scriptures. So what he's talking about is contending earnestly for the faith, the content of faith, the body of faith, the Scriptures, that is the faith. It's the content of faith. And so he says we're to contend for the Scriptures, for the content of faith. And I'm going to talk a little bit more about the content of faith in a minute, but let me continue and talk about this once for all delivered down to the saints. What does that tell us about Scripture? What that tells us about Scripture is that Scripture has been delivered once for all. The Greek word is hapax. It's completed, it's done. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 2. In this verse, Peter writes, he says, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. And then he says, in the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So in that verse, Peter makes the point that what we are to be doing is we're to remember the words spoken by the prophets and the apostles. Who wrote the Old Testament? The prophets. Who wrote the New Testament? The apostles. So what Peter says, we're to remember the Scriptures, the Old Testament, which is written by the prophets, New Testament, which is written by the apostles. If you were to go to Ephesians 2:20, it says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. So Paul writes in Ephesians that the foundation of the church is the prophets and the apostles. And here Jude is talking about the faith that was once for all handed down to the saints. Now, you might wonder, does he really mean the Scriptures? Yes, he does. Look at verse 17. Later on, he says, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by who? The apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what is it that's been handed down once for all? The Scriptures. What the prophets wrote, what the apostles wrote. And what's also important is the fact that it says it's once for all delivered to the saints. What does that mean? There's no room for somebody to be adding something to the Bible today. In other words, what Jude is telling us is that the faith has been given to us, what? Once for all. Back in his time. And who wrote it? The prophets and the apostles. There's nobody else. No one who comes after them. There's no room today for someone to say, I'm a prophet and I can write Scripture and it can be added to the Bible. There's no room today for somebody to be adding to the Scriptures. Jude says it's once for all delivered to the saints. Done. And both Peter and Paul and Jude all make the point that the Scriptures were written by who? The prophets and the apostles. That's it. So now, let's go back to the phrase, contend earnestly for the faith. How do we do that? Well, that means we fight for the truth. When a critic comes along and says the Bible's not true, we need to defend the truth. One way we defend the truth is through apologetics. Another way we defend the truth is that we take on false teachers directly. We provide the biblical truth through biblical teaching. We counter the false teacher. We might do it through a sermon. We might do it through a book. We might do it through the internet. we take on false teaching directly and we name who the teachers are. In other words, we are to refute the false teachers. That means we have to know the truth. Ultimately, the issue always goes back to, do we know the Bible? Do we know the Bible so well that we can identify false teaching? I mean, that's really ultimately the issue. And so then we appeal to truth through apologetics, we appeal to truth through textual criticism, or we appeal to truth through actually what the Scriptures teach. That's the way we contend for the faith. And that's similar to what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 to 4, is that we need to be faithful men who teach the truth. By the way, one of the marks of an elder is someone who is able to refute those who contradict. A true elder in a church is able to know enough about Scripture that he can actually defend the truth against those who would be contradictory, those who would be false teachers. I want to close by reading just part of a hymn called Onward, Christian Soldiers, and I'll just read the first stanza. It says, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ the royal master leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banners go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." That's contending for the faith, sharing the gospel, teaching the truth, defending the truth. There's no truth if we don't defend it. So Jude is telling us, contend for the faith delivered once for all to the saints. Let's pray.